wonderful blessing and privilege for me to be with you this evening. Look forward to being here for quite some time and have anticipated the Lord being in our midst and hope and trust that He will. I would like to say that in the last few weeks I campaigned particularly hard for my family to be with me. Thought I almost had the battle won several times, but my wife would not let all of us come because John had a big test on this coming Friday. So then I campaigned for four of us to come. I said, we can get someone to watch John and Elizabeth, and you and I and Chloe and Asa can go on down. And she said, well, I'm afraid that somebody would watch them just because they felt like they had to. I don't think anybody really wants to. I said, who cares? They'd be watching them. Well, that didn't work. So then I campaigned to bring Chloe, and I really thought that I had lost that battle too, but she finally relented at the 11th hour. And from now until the rest of our days as being a married couple, I can always say I won one argument and one fight. So Chloe and I made the drive down today and thankful to be here. Would also like to say, and I'm not going to repeat this at all this weekend, so if somebody's not here tonight, they're just going to miss it. I generally only say one good thing about him a year. And I've already said one good thing about David Montgomery this year, so I'm actually about to go over budget for 2014, but it's my privilege to share the pulpit with you throughout this weekend. And you won't hear me say that again. Tonight's the only time you get that. So we'd like to draw your attention, if the Lord be our helper, this evening to the 11th chapter of Matthew. There's some things written there, and one verse in particular that commands our thoughts. This account is also found in the 7th chapter of Luke, but I'd like to focus tonight in Matthew's account, maybe only draw a couple of times from over in Luke 7. But in Matthew 11, the verse we want is actually verse 11, but the scene for this is that John the Baptist has been put in prison by Herod for speaking out against his marriage. And while John is in prison, he sends two of his disciples to Christ to ask him a question: art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And I could very easily get lost in verse 5, and I don't want to do that this evening, but Christ's answer is interesting to me because he says, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. And he lists five things that John was aware of, that these messengers were aware of, that they had witnessed and experienced. He mentions that the blind receive their sight. He mentions the lame walk. He mentions that the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are made to hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And all of these things that Christ mentions are evidences to John, or should be, and evidences to us today that Jesus is who he says he is. But what's interesting about this is John really did know this. He already knew this because when Jesus arrived on the scene on the banks of the River Jordan, Jesus didn't have to introduce himself as the Messiah. John points him out and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Furthermore, when John baptized Christ, he was able to witness the Trinity right there on that occasion. He witnessed the Son of God coming up out of the water. He witnessed the Holy Ghost descending in the form of a dove, and he observed and beheld the voice of the Father speaking from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the reason I said all that is to say this. John is not a man who's been in the dark all his life about who Christ is, but he's a man who on this occasion is in the dark about who Christ is. Now, why is he in the dark? Is it because he hadn't seen enough evidence? No. I mean, John saw more than I've ever seen. Was it because John never knew these things? No. It's because John had allowed the world to get him down. He'd allowed his circumstance and his situation to cloud his vision and to cloud his judgment because he's in prison. And he's in prison for doing nothing wrong, but he's in prison anyway. And friends, the point for us tonight, as I hurriedly move on, is that what John experienced could easily happen to all of us because it doesn't take long for this world to get you down if you let it. It doesn't take long for the things happening in this world to make you feel cast down and sorrowful and in despair. But no matter what this world is doing to us, no matter whether we're in prison or no matter whether we're on a mountaintop or in a valley, it doesn't matter. We should never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is who He says He is. Jesus has the power to do what He does. And Jesus still has all the authority in this universe, and one day He's going to make that manifest and make that known. One of the things that I have gotten sick of this past week, and I'm not sick because of necessarily what happened, but I am not a political person. I never have been. And the more people talk about politics, the more tired I get. I mean, if you want to put me to sleep, and y'all know I don't sleep much, but if you want to put me to sleep, start talking about politics. And every time somebody leading up to the election would say, "What do you think?" I gave them the same answer I give everybody. I said, "He who has all authority still has all authority, and one day will make known the authority that he has. And when he appears, there is no appeal to that court." And I'm thankful for that, because he still holds this universe in his hand. He still holds all things in his hand, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. I thank God for that, and I hope I don't lose sight of that. Because if I do, I'll find myself where John the Baptist was, asking, "Is it really true? Are these things really true? I mean, is this really right?" But friends, rest assured, the things that you have heard and seen, most importantly, the gospel being preached to you, is verily the truth, and it is God's declaration to you and I. Moving on, he finishes that in verse 6 by saying, "And blessed is he who shall not be offended in me." But then he goes on to talk about John. The messengers depart, and as they depart, he asks the people about John. He said, "What did you go in the wilderness to see? What was your goal? What did you want to find?" He said, "Did you go to find a reed shaken in the wind? Did you go out to see a man in soft clothing?" He said, "They that be gorgeously apparelled are in kings' houses." He said, "What did you go out to see? A prophet?" I love this. He says, "Yea, and more than a prophet." And then he goes on to say that this is he who was prophesied of Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 40, that he'd be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He'd be the forerunner of Jesus Christ to prepare a people unto the Lord and to say that the kingdom of God is at hand. But then, now in verse 11, Christ gives us some words that every time I read through language like this, it really makes my ears perk up. It makes me really take notice of what Christ is saying. Because one thing you and I should never do in our lives is we should never play games of comparison. Ever. It doesn't end well. Now, when my brother and I were little, we played games of comparison of who the best preacher was. Now, if you didn't ever do that, you'll lie to me about something else too. We've all done that. But Paul makes the case in 2 Corinthians 10 and 12 that that is not a wise behavior to have. We should not be like those who compare themselves among themselves and commend themselves among themselves. We shouldn't judge ourselves or judge others based on what other people are doing. We are all held to the same authority, and that authority is this right here. And no matter how well you're doing, all of us fall short of this authority, so therefore we need to compare ourselves to this and not to one another. But Christ is about to make a statement of comparison, which is interesting to me because he is about to compare John and call him the greatest and the least in one breath. He says that whosoever, verily I say unto you, of them born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. He says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, I don't know what that language does to you, but that language makes me really take notice and say, what in the world is Christ talking about here? Because in the same breath, he calls John the greatest and he calls John the least. Because he says, over here he's the greatest, but over here the least is still greater than he. So what is the answer to Christ's language? Well, I believe that Christ here is making a declaration that John, unlike any of the rest of us, was in a unique position in history. He was the greatest prophet, as Luke's account would describe for us in Luke 7 and verse 26. He says that John was the greatest prophet. Now, why was John the greatest prophet? Because John was the bridge that stood between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're told about him in Luke 16 and 16 that all the law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. John had the benefit and the privilege by God to be the one who ended the Old Testament dispensation and opened the New Testament dispensation by preparing a people unto the Lord. And as such, nobody else has ever been called upon to do what John did. Nobody else, I'm convinced, ever will. And because of that, John had the greatest place that you could possibly have to be able to say, "Here he is. He's coming. He's right behind me." I mean, would you love to be able to say that you knew that just a few moments or just a few days after you said something that he whom we look for is going to appear right behind me? And as soon as he appears, you have the ability to say, "There he is. There is the Son of God. There is the promised Messiah. There is the one that our hope is in. There is the one that's going to take away our sin. There is the one that's going to deliver us from bondage and captivity." Friends, this is a glorious position to be in. Furthermore, John had the glorious privilege to baptize our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nobody else ever had that privilege. And when he was approached by Christ, he even tried to prevent him. He says, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And here's what Jesus says. He says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us, not me, it becometh us, to fulfill all righteousness. He said, John, you have a part in what's going to happen today, because you're going to baptize me and show a picture of what I'm going to do in reality about three and a half years later at Calvary. Now, having said all that, John was called by Christ the greatest. You want to know who the greatest preacher was? Christ said it was John the Baptist. You want to know who the greatest in the kingdom was? Christ said it was John the Baptist. You want to know who the greatest prophet was? Christ said it was John the Baptist. So I don't think we need to fuss and fight over who the best preacher is. Christ already told us who it was. It was John the Baptist. It's not me. It's not him. It's certainly not him. But friends, it's John the Baptist who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. But what does it mean that he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he? I believe there is one answer that fits primarily in context, but about three answers that we could give that you and I today, being perhaps the least in the kingdom of God, are greater than John the Baptist. Reason number one that you and I today are greater than John the Baptist in God's house is because we have a fuller picture and we have more information about what our Lord has done, is doing, and will continue to do. Notice what they did not have in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the manifest realization of what the Messiah was going to do. It was given to them in types, in shadows, in pictures. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that we preach things that the prophets desired to look into, that have inquired into. We preach things that the angels desire to look into. We have information today that they didn't have. We have information that John didn't have. Because friends, when John walked this earth and when he was put to death, he didn't know what Ephesians 1 was. He didn't know what Romans 8 was. You know why? They hadn't been written yet. But you and I can pick up this book and read it from cover to cover and know more about what God has done in manifest declaration than John ever had while he walked this earth. You and I need to take a hold of this book and hold it as our very sacred privilege that God has blessed us to know so much about what He's done for us. Friends, this book is not something that should be optional for us to read. This book should command our daily focus on a regular, consistent basis. Job says about it, and when Job said this, I believe nothing of the Bible had been written yet. Because Job was, I believe, a story about a man who lived before Moses ever wrote the book of Genesis. So when he walked this earth, he didn't even have one book to read from. But what did he say about what our Lord has said? In Job 23 and 12, he says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips, for I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Before Job got up in the morning and thought about breakfast, he thought about God's Word. Before Job got up and thought about what he had to do that day, he thought about God's Word. Before Job thought about all the things that were crowding in his life, he thought about God's Word. And friends, no matter what is going on in my life, I need to think about God's Word more than I think about anything else, because friends, this is God's book, breathed and inspired for us to use, to have, to enjoy, and to honor and glorify Him. So you and I are blessed, more than John was, to have the full scope of God's Word given unto us. But even more than that, what is it, most of all, about the Bible that had not been written when John died that we have that John didn't have? If you study the New Testament with even just a casual observation, there is one concept that comes up more than all the rest. It comes up in every sermon that is preached in the book of Acts. It comes up in just about, if not every Pauline epistle, it comes up in just about all of them. And that is the idea of Jesus Christ being the first fruits of them that slept. His resurrection came up time and time and time again. Every sermon in the book of Acts, and if you find one where it's not in there, you let me know and I'll stand here and apologize, but I don't believe it's there. Every sermon in the book of Acts declares the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when John went into prison, and when the executioner put his head on the block, he never lived to see the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Savior. Doesn't mean he's not saved. Doesn't mean he's not in heaven. It means he never lived to see it. And friends, even though you and I were not alive when Jesus Christ came out of the grave, we have the testimony of his resurrection among many witnesses that Jesus Christ verily has conquered death. And you know what that kind of information does? It takes away the kind of feelings that John had. John was scared. John was in doubt. John was worried about all that was going on to the point where he doubted who Christ was. Friends, the resurrection will take a sniveling coward like Peter, who denies Him three times, and turning him into a courageous lion who preaches the gospel in the book of Acts. It'll take someone who by nature is very powerful, like James and John, called the sons of thunder, and turn one of them into the apostle of love because he has a compassion and a love for God's people. It'll take some of the oddest people you've ever met and make them ministers of the gospel who are not concerned about what they are by nature, but rather just trying to tell God's people how much they have in Jesus Christ. Friends, I never get tired of talking about the resurrection, because if that be not true, nothing that I do is worth anything. Paul says if there be no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ is not raised, you're yet in your sins. And if you're yet in your sins, our faith is vain, your preaching is vain, and all they that have perished have died in Christ are perished. Most of all, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But friends, you and I live, I'm convinced, in the best time that there's ever been in this world. You know why? First and foremost, we live in the light of the resurrection, and we have something they didn't even have even after Christ's resurrection. We're closer to Christ's coming than we've ever been before. That makes this the best time to live in, because we have the full knowledge of what God has given us in His Word, the knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the closest position that anybody has ever had to His return. Friends, you and I are a blessed people today. But what is the most important thing, I believe, in context that's being talked about here? If you flip over to Luke chapter 7, I believe we're given some insight in it. Because in Luke chapter 7, after Christ finished speaking, in verses 28 and 29, it talks about what happened when Christ spoke those words. When Christ spoke those words, it says that the publicans, those that were despised of the elites, those that were frowned upon by upper echelons of society, when they heard those things, they glorified God and what? And were baptized. But all the religious elites, they full well rejected the gospel of John. They rejected the testimony of John, and they themselves refused to be baptized. Have you ever considered the position that John had? John was blessed to baptize dozens of people. He was blessed to baptize Jesus Christ Himself. But what John did not have is he never had the privilege of being baptized himself. Think about it. John the Baptist, whose name has Baptist in it, was never baptized. Now, why is that so important? Because, friends, a lot of times we can be short-sighted and short-sell things like baptism and good works and belief and confession. We ought not ever short-sell those things. Because I don't believe that belief or confession or being baptized or any of those things will get you into heaven. But, friends, they do a lot for you right now. Jesus Christ is all that gets me into heaven, but there are a lot of things that advance me in my spirituality here in this world. There are a lot of things in this world that will help me to overcome my own flesh, to help me overcome my own shortcomings. There are things in God's Word that help me and encourage me to get away from worldliness and draw close unto God. But friends, one of the things that you cannot get outside of baptism is you can't get the answer to the question that plagues every child of God whenever they are first made to see and understand that they're a sinner. When they're first made to see and understand who Christ is. Because friends, whenever you and I are born again by God's Spirit, it is not a happy time. I have now experienced four times the joy of watching my children come into the world. Now, it's a joy, but it is not exactly the happiest of scenes. Because have you ever seen a child get born into this world and say, "I'm just so glad to be here"? Mine didn't. Mine didn't at all. As a matter of fact, if you could have decoded what they said, that it said, "Where am I? And get me back to where I was." Friends, whenever a child comes into this world, they leave a place of warmth and comfort where they're cozy and come into a place that's bright, a place that is cold, a place where everybody is talking and they don't know anything. Well, think about a child of God who is quickened by God's grace. He's just as fat, dumb, and happy as a sinner as a pig is in slop. You know why? Because we enjoy being sinners. It's not something we were forced into. We enjoy it. We enjoy living out the lusts of our flesh. But friends, when Saul of Tarsus was struck down on the road to Damascus, he had a change of emotion. He had a change of affection. His direction got turned around. And for the first time in his life, he felt to understand that he was in need of something. that he had offended God, that he'd come up short. Before God struck him down, he didn't need anything. Before God struck him down, he was happy. Before God struck him down, he had done everything that was required to do, because as touching the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. Nobody could bring a railing accusation against him. But what did God show him? He says, I can. I can bring a railing accusation against you because you've offended me. And friends, Saul of Tarsus sat in darkness for 3 days, wondering what his condition was, wondering all these new feelings that he had that he'd never had before. Because friends, when a child comes into this world, they're not exactly happy about it. And when a child of God is born again, they're made to see and understand that they're a wretch, that they're vile, that they're guilty. And it's not a pleasant scene. And whenever the gospel comes and encourages us and instructs us and tells us most of all that the cure to our problem has already been given, that the cure to our problem has already been effected, that the antidote for sin has already been offered and God has accepted it, and the manifestation of that is that Jesus Christ has come out of the grave, what is the question that is asked? The question that is asked is found in Acts chapter 2, when Peter has been declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, declaring that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came into this world, who suffered, who bled, who died, who rose again. And when he was finished in Acts 2 and 36, it says, and they that heard these things were pricked in their heart. They understood and felt that these things were for them, and they cried out, men and brethren, what must we do? That's the answer that they... That's the question that they need answered. You know what Peter didn't say? Peter didn't say nothing. Peter didn't say, didn't you listen to my sermon? It's all been taken care of. Peter said this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then he exhorted them with many other words, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Friends, what Peter instructs them to do is to turn from what they've been doing and to follow after the Lord. And the first step of that is to be baptized. And what does baptism do? It answers the question. It answers the question of what must I do? It answers the question, if he could love me this much, how can I possibly serve him? You ever thought about that? As much as he's done for us, how could I possibly serve him that in any way measures up, that's worth his attention, that's worth his looking down on me and being in favor and pleasure of me? But here's how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3 and 21. He says, and Peter's actually been talking about baptism long before this verse. He talks about the baptism of Christ in verse 18. And then he talks about a baptism that happened in Noah's day when the Lord baptized the world with water. And he says, just as the baptism in Noah's day was a picture of the baptism of Christ, he said, so also baptism that you and I know of is water baptism in the church of Jesus Christ. He says that baptism is a like figure. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but as the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels, authorities, and principalities being made subject unto him. Here Peter says that baptism is the only way that that question can be answered. What must I do? And when that question is asked and baptism is given, and that person goes down into the water and they come up again, they experience something that you cannot find outside of baptism. You find a cleansing of the conscience that you don't get otherwise. You find a cleansing of the conscience that takes away those feelings of heartache and distress that you had. When I was 9 years old, I joined the church and I got baptized, and I left something in the water that day that I've never picked up again. You know what it was? It was that question of what must I do? How must I serve the Lord? Now, that didn't say my job was done, but that's the start of how you get on track to serving the Lord. But you know, now that I'm on the other end of the equation, now that I'm a minister of the gospel, I get to see it from a different perspective. I get to see things that I never really truly was able to witness before. And these brethren, I hope, have had the same experience, because I hope I'm not out on a limb here in my experiences. But friends, when somebody goes down in the water and you bring them back up again, there's such an expression of calm on their face. There's such an expression of peace that they feel that somehow, some way, God could love them and does love them. They've received something that you don't find otherwise. I like the way a good brother in our part of the country expressed it. Elder Gary Hall said that the day he was baptized, that night he slept somewhere between the covers in heaven, because that's just how good he felt after he was baptized. But friends, something that you and I also can get out of baptism is not just the answer of a good conscience, Because Paul was instructed by Ananias, who laid his hands on him and he received his sight. He was instructed by Ananias of what he must do. Paul recounts this in Acts chapter 22. And in recounting of it, he says that whenever Ananias laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight," he said, "I looked upon him that very hour." And here's what he says in verse 15 and 16 of Acts 22. He says, "And now, why tarriest thou?" You know, I've asked that to a lot of drylanders in my time. Why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? What is it you're expecting to have that you will not have when the Lord wants you to be baptized? We had a dear old sister join Cool Springs about a year and a half ago. She was 94 years old and in a wheelchair. Her son is one of the biggest drylanders we've got. He's always there, but he just never wants to join. And every time I ask about it, he says, "This church doesn't want me." I said, "If I, the pastor of the church, am asking you to join, I think they might want you. You can ask somebody else." And the day that we baptized his mother, I asked him, I said, "Don't you want to join too?" He said, "Oh no." And one of our deacons said, "What are you going to do? Wait till you're 94 in a wheelchair and then do it?" But friends, what people are waiting for, I don't know. Sometimes what we expect them to find, I don't know either. God is not going to pick us up and drag us down the aisle and plant us here to be baptized. He expects us to get up and follow after Him in service. He expects us to walk after Him in newness of life. But here's what He says, "Why tarriest thou?" He says, "Arise and be baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord and washing away thy sin." Uh-oh. Is that a contradiction of the doctrine that we believe? No, it's not. Because friends, Jesus Christ is the answer to sin. But what is Ananias here talking about? Ananias is not here saying that if you get baptized, if you allow me to put you under and bring you back up again, he said, that you will get right with God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you'll start getting right with yourself. You'll start getting right with yourself and how you feel about yourself. Because friends, without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, I'm undone. But without the church of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of God's saints, I get a whole lot more undone, a whole lot faster than I do without you. And I'll tell you this, and I've told people all over the country this, I need the Lord's church and I need the Lord's people a whole lot more than y'all need me. I need your fellowship. I need your company. I need your encouragement. I need your godly walk and example to instruct me and to help me in my life more than you need mine. Because friends, you and I need each other in this world. We need each other to help strengthen our bonds of fellowship, to strengthen our walk in Jesus Christ. But most of all, friends, you and I need to have the feeling and the assurance and the calm that God loves us, that God smiles upon us. And whenever you submit to baptism, what you are doing in your action and in your example, by going down into the water and coming back up again, without saying a word, you're saying this in your action: "I believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for me. I believe that He went to Calvary 2,000 years ago. It was for me. I believe when He rose again from the grave, it was for me. I believe that all that He accomplished was for me. I believe that His love that He's had for all eternity has been fixed upon me. I believe that Jesus Christ was made the poorest of the poor for me. And I'm willing to be made whatever it takes in His service to honor and to glorify Him all the days of my life." Friends, that's what you're saying in baptism. You're saying, "I'll follow you, Lord, through life and through death. I'll follow you in thick and thin. I'll follow you in sickness and in health. I'll follow you in riches and poorness. I'll follow you whether I'm full or empty. I'll follow you no matter if I'm up or down. I'll follow you until the day I die." Because friends, He loved us and went with us all the way to death. And we ought to be willing to go all the way for Him. But you know what John never had? He never had what you have when you go down into the water and come back up again and feel that calm and that assurance. He saw it in face after face after face that He baptized. He saw the lovely face of Jesus Christ when He came up out of the water. He saw the lovely faces of Peter and Andrew and James and John when they came up out of the water. But friends, He never knew what it was like to experience that. And whether you're rich or poor, whether you're old or young, whether you're male or female, whether you feel to be big or small, friends, no matter how small you are, the least in the kingdom of God has an advantage over John that they're able to understand by experience something that John only saw. Friends, what would you wait for? What would you wait for? Because friends, Jesus, who needed nothing, showed us how to do it because He Himself was baptized and He Himself came up out of the water for you and I. One little story in closing. About 2.5 years ago, I got to experience the closest thing that I've ever experienced to an old-timey baptism. See, I was baptized in a baptistry. So was my brother. My sister, I believe, was the last one at Middleton Creek who was baptized in a cow pond. And it was on Super Bowl Sunday. And I believe the reason it was the last one is because Dad just about caught pneumonia baptizing my sister. So they built a baptistry. But anyway, there's a little church down in South Georgia who didn't have a pastor at the time. And they had a brother who was about 72 years old join the church. And since they didn't have a pastor, he requested that I baptize him. And one of the deacons said, "Would you mind?" I should have said yes, but I said no, I don't mind. And I went down there in February, and it was cold, and it was raining, and it was damp. And friends, I was cold before I went into the water. But I asked him, I said, "Where is y'all's baptistry?" And he started laughing. He goes, "We've got a metal box in the ground behind the kitchen." I said, "Why?" He said, "That's just where it's always been." So as we stood there, about to go down to that metal box, and I'm looking at that water, just imagining how cold it was. They start singing Amazing Grace, and I go down in the water, and y'all know I have a deep voice, and I sing bass. I hit tenor notes that I haven't hit since I was 12 years old. I mean, I couldn't get low to save my life. But what I'll always remember about that experience is that old brother, whenever he went, I put him down, and he came back up again, he said, "Whew, I'll never forget that." I said, "Neither will I." But I don't think it was for the same reason he said it. Because friends, he wasn't cold at all. He was focused solely upon Jesus Christ, his Savior. Friends, whether you've been baptized or not, let me encourage you tonight, get focused totally on your Savior. And if you haven't been baptized, why tarriest thou? You can have something that John, the greatest the kingdom ever had, never got to experience by being put down in the same example of where your Lord has been. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.